we've come to the conclusion of our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Mark. 14 months, to be exact, 14 months of study. This is the 63rd sermon in our journey. I was interested this week and began to calculate that up. That means we have covered on average about 10.7, just under 11 verses per sermon in the 63 series. And through the whole book, chapter 1 through 16, 63 messages, week by week, we've been on this journey following the Savior. And the title of our message this morning comes from the concluding verses of the book that point out the ascension of Jesus. We see that again. Would you direct your attention back to verse number 19, where it says, "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven." So it focuses here on his ascension, but his ascension is not the end. Mark may end here, but it's not the end of the story. It's not the end of the mission. It's not the end of Jesus. Because Acts tells us that at this very ascension, an angel said to that crowd that gathered together on that mountain, and I quote, the angel said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." The angel is saying, he who has just ascended will soon return. This is not the end. Yes, he has fulfilled his ministry on earth. He has died. He rose again, just like he said. He spent another 40 days with them, and now they're watching them. They're staring up into heaven as Jesus ascends up into this cloud. And the angel says, "Why are you standing here? Go, do what he told you to do. Preach the gospel, share the gospel, fulfill the ministry. He who you see leaving is not going to be staying gone for long. He will come again." And so these verses at the end of the Gospel of Mark, verses 9 through 20 particularly, are a quick summary of what were those final moments. Now, Matthew gives us greater detail of what happened. Luke gives us greater detail. But enough is here for us to have an understanding of the implication of Christ's ascension and what will be his soon return. In other words, until he comes, Jesus says, there are some things that we must give attention to. Until he comes, we, his followers, must do some things as we follow his ministry, walk in his steps, and do God's perfect will. Three, to be exact, in these concluding verses, and you can fill them in your notes that have been provided for you today in the handout of the bulletin. Number one, until he comes, may we, first of all, hold fast to doctrine. Until he comes, hold fast to doctrine. So, here's how the events unfold, beginning in verse number 9. After the women came to the tomb in verses 1 through 8 and found that Jesus had risen from the grave, the angel told them to go and tell the disciples that he had indeed risen just like he told them that he would. The problem is, in verse number 11, the disciples didn't believe the women. We see it there. "And they, when they had heard that he was not," or that he was alive, "and had been seen of her, they believed not." So these women did exactly as Jesus told them to do. He said, "Go tell the disciples and Peter," make sure you tell Peter too, "that I am alive just like I said, and I'll meet you in Galilee. That's where we will assemble again." But they didn't believe. So Jesus decides to show up one day as two men, Peter and John. We understand who they are when we study the Gospel of Luke, that Peter and John are walking down this road. It's identified as the road called Emmaus. And while there, Jesus shows up and walks with them. At first, they had no idea who it was. But they soon realized that right there walking with them, in the midst of them, was the risen Son of God. Jesus had interacted with Peter and John. He had had conversation with Peter and John. And when that had concluded, they went back to the other disciples to tell them what they had just done. Oh, you won't believe this. Mary was right. She's not crazy. He is alive. And we just got done walking with him. We were talking. He was talking to us. We were on our way to Emmaus. It was wonderful. Our hearts were burning within us. It was the Lord. We know it was the Lord. But the rest of them, the other nine, still did not believe. Verse 13, and they went and told it unto the remainder of them, the residue, neither believed they them. So after this, Jesus decides to just show up himself to the entire group as they were eating dinner together. I often see these meals that people have in the Bibles, and I would like to think it was a barbecue dinner, but knowing they were Jewish, it probably wasn't. Whatever it was, they were having a good time eating together. And Jesus shows up, and in this appearance, not only verse 14 we see, did the disciples finally believe, but Jesus also rebuked them for not believing as of yet. Look at it again in verse 14. And afterward he appeared unto the 11 that sat at meat. He upbraided them. He rebuked them is what the word means. He rebuked them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart because they believed not the witnesses. They did not believe those who had actually seen him after he was risen. And the problem here is they doubted the eyewitnesses. They doubted Mary. They doubted Peter and John. But more than doubting the eyewitnesses, they doubted Jesus. That's the greater problem. It wasn't that they thought Mark or Mary was crazy or that Peter and John are just trying to get things riled up. No. They had forgotten what Jesus had taught them. They had forgotten what Jesus had promised them. And I'll remind you, even from the book of Mark, way back in chapter number 9 and verse 31, when Jesus said, of many times he made this statement to the disciples, the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, but after he is killed, he will rise again on the third day. He never left the resurrection out, never. But as we have seen through this study, the disciples were always caught up in his death. We don't want our king to die. You're our Messiah. You're supposed to rule and reign on this earth. You're supposed to kick out the Romans. You're supposed to take authority back from the Jewish Sanhedrin. You're not supposed to die. They would never stop long enough to think about the fact that he wouldn't stay dead, that he had always promised, I will rise again. And here we are. When it is happening, just as he said it would, they're doubting him. Nah, this can't be true. Instead of holding fast to the doctrine that Jesus taught them, they were quick to doubt his word. And I think this lesson to them is the same lesson to us. His word can be trusted. Hold fast to the word of God. Hold fast to the doctrine that we know. Hold fast to the teaching of Jesus. Don't doubt him. Don't question him. Don't forget him. Don't let some professor at some university cause you to question what is the truth of God. Don't let some friend ridicule you to the point that you begin to wonder if what is inside is even true. No, that was the problem with the disciples. And that's why Jesus rebuked them, because they doubted the teachings of God. And the implication for us today is that until he comes, hold fast to doctrine. Until he comes, you study the Bible. You don't doubt the truth of God. Don't be a skeptic. Don't be a critic. Don't question the truth and promises of God. Hold fast to doctrine. Titus 1:9 says we need to hold fast the faithful word as it has been taught, that we may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, until I come, there it is, until I come, give attendance, that is, pay attention to reading, to exhortation, that's preaching, and to doctrine. Take heed, he says in the next verse, unto thyself and unto the doctrine, and continue in it, for in doing so you will both save yourself and them that hear thee. I'm afraid that you and I live especially in a part of the world, in a region of this country, where church and Sunday morning worship is so much built around emotionalism that we begin to throw out the doctrines and the teachings of Jesus. You know why I want you to come back tonight? Because as a Bible-believing Christian, you ought to know who the elect lady is in 2 John. You ought to know about the return of Jesus Christ. You ought to know salvation by faith, by grace. This is the month of the Reformation. We're celebrating 500 years at a Protestant movement who've reformed the Catholic Church. You ought to know why we are grace alone and faith alone and scripture alone. You ought to know these things. But so many times, Christians are fed this emotionalism, this feel-good experience. They attend church week after week where they're made to feel good. Their ears are tickled, as Paul says, and they know not the doctrine, which is why doctrine is slipping in our country today. But Jesus said of you, of all people, ought to hold fast to doctrine. Hold fast to it. Don't doubt it. Don't be critical of it. Don't be a skeptic of it. If the Bible says it's true, you believe that it's true. And you hold fast to that until the coming of the Lord Jesus. Our children need us to hold fast to doctrine. I told our parenting class this past Wednesday night as we're talking about that transition between the child years as we transition up into the teen years. The teens think differently. We can say to our three-year-old, because I said so. You can't say that to your 13-year-old. They want to know why. The same is true when it comes to doctrine. We can't just say, because I said so. We've got to understand that they need answers. They need to understand God's word. We need to hold fast as parents to teaching them the doctrine and teaching them the truth of scripture, why it is reliable, why it is dependable, and why we go to a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church that holds fast to doctrine. I'm sure there's 100 other churches that you passed by this morning that you could have come and checked off your Sunday obligation. But if they're not holding fast to doctrine, they're not a church. We need to be a part of churches that hold fast the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Amen. Until he comes. Until he comes. You've doubted me. You weren't listening to what I was teaching you. That's why I rebuked them. Trust his word, church. Follow his word. Hold fast to his word. Don't ever doubt or question the doctrine of Jesus Christ. We must hold on to it. Number two, until he comes, not only must we hold fast to doctrine. We come to verse number 15. He says that, secondly, we need to be devoted to the gospel. Until he comes, be devoted to the gospel. Notice what he says in verse 15. He rebukes them for their unbelief in his teaching. Their unbelief in the eyewitnesses. And after that moment of rebuke, again, this is a summary. He goes on to the next scene, and that is in verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Until he comes, preach the gospel. Until he comes, share the gospel. Until he comes, teach the gospel. Until he comes, make much of the gospel. And you and I need to commit ourselves this morning that until Jesus comes, that we are going to do our part to help take the gospel everywhere and to everyone. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Go to everyone. Go anywhere and go with one motive. The motive being the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the emphasis is that I am to personally share the gospel. and to personally share the gospel. It's not just our belonging to a gospel-centered church. It's not just having a pastor at the church that we're members of that preaches the gospel. No, it's about my responsibility as a Christian to live the gospel, to share the gospel, to make much of the gospel. And the emphasis that I want to try to bring home to you, especially as we move into 2018. In a couple of weeks, I'll share my goals with you and some things the Lord is doing in my heart that I believe the Lord is going to use in our church in 2018. But one of these areas is us having regular gospel conversations. Gospel conversations. And I think sometimes we put the emphasis in conservative Bible preaching churches like ours on the wrong thing. We use terms, and I'm not opposed to them. We use terms like, go out there and win some souls. The truth of the matter is, I don't have any power to win people to Christ. God has that power. He's the one that draws. He's the one that calls. He's the one that saves. But he wants to use me to have a conversation with them. He wants to use me to present the truth. He wants to use me to share the truth. And in hopes that as I have more gospel conversations with people, that they will come to follow Christ. That's the emphasis. Gospel conversations. When's the last time you've had a gospel conversation with someone? That conversation may look like your testimony. That gospel conversation may involve sharing a few verses, telling that individual that God loves them and died for them and rose again for them, and they put their faith in him. They can also experience the gospel transformation that you have experienced. I'm not asking you when the last time you've invited somebody to church. It's important. But that's not the main question at the hour. The main question is, how long has it been since you've had a gospel conversation, a gospel conversation with the lost? Amen. Until he comes, share the gospel. Until he comes, talk about the gospel. Until he comes, preach the gospel. You ought to make it a goal that every week of your life, that you want to have at least one gospel conversation with someone who needs Jesus. Lord, you're going to have to open that door. You're going to show me who that person is. But Lord, help me at least once a week to have at least one gospel conversation with someone who is lost. We have to be committed to the gospel, devoted to the gospel as believers, to talk about it so that they may have an opportunity to believe it themselves and be saved, which is why he gives us verse number 16. Look at it. Go preach the gospel. Go be devoted to the gospel. Here's why, verse 16. Look at it there in your Bibles. He that believeth the gospel is baptized will be saved. Amen. Because if you're here this morning and there was a time in your life where you heard the gospel and believed it, you are saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you can't believe it until you hear it. And they won't hear it until you tell them. That's the good news. That your unsaved mom and dad and your unsaved children and your unsaved neighbor, if they will hear the gospel and believe it, then their life will be changed just the same. But here's the bad news. Look at verse 16. But he that believeth not shall be damned. That unsaved mom or dad, that unsaved child, grandchild, that unsaved neighbor, you who may be sitting here today, you can't just hear it. You got to believe and receive it. And if you refuse to believe and receive it, or even worse, if you refuse to let them hear it, they'll be eternally damned. It's why, of all the things that Jesus could have told them in those final moments before his ascension, it was be devoted to the gospel. Share it. Preach it. Make it the centerpiece of your life. Because when people believe it, they'll be saved. But if they don't hear it and know it, they'll be damned. You say, Pastor, I can't get past verse 17 and 18. Well, I'm glad you brought that up. I'm going to get to it. Because it says that these signs shall follow them that believe. In other words, those who believe, baptize, they get saved, then this is what's going to happen. What's going to happen? Look at what he says. This is Jesus' words, by the way. In my name, they shall cast out devils. So let's do a little checklist right now. Those who are saved, according to that right there, are going to cast out devils. You ever cast out a devil? I mean, I've kicked a few people out of church. They might have been devils. So I'll put a half check there. They shall speak with new tongues. I'd try that one. This next one, I just had to be lost. Look at it. They shall take up snakes. And if they drink anything deadly, it shall not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they'll be recovered. Are you telling me, Pastor, that if I've never cast out a devil, if I've never spoken in tongues, if I've never picked up a snake, if I've ever drank poison and survived, if I have ever healed somebody by the touch of my hand, that I'm lost and eternally damned? This is why it's so important that you know your Bible. This is why it's so important that you do more than read your Bible, that you study your Bible. This is why as you read and study your Bible that you ought to understand the context of Scripture. Because he's not speaking to a general audience in that moment. He's giving a specific sign to those particular individuals. It's what we call the apostolic age. That in these days of apostles, those who saw Jesus face to face, God gave them a unique power to do these things. And when you open up the book of Acts, you'll find they did it. They cast out devils. They spoke in tongues on the day of Pentecost. They picked up snakes. They were able to heal the sick. The disciples did all of these things. But when you begin to study the New Testament, you also understand that that apostolic era came to an end. And that the signs that were immediate to that particular generation would no longer be immediate to the future. So when I understand the context, I understand the Bible and its whole story and not just two verses, then it's like, oh, okay, I realize that was the signs for them, but it's going to be different for me. What is it different for me? Galatians talks about the fruit of the Spirit that Jesus taught about taking up the cross, denying your sin and following him. There's a lot of fruits of your salvation today. The emphasis here, Christian, is not on what they did. The emphasis is on the fact that there was fruit of their salvation. That's the emphasis. So we don't need to get sidetracked in what they did and thinking, well, I may not be saved because I've never done these things. Well, you're not alone because I ain't touching a snake. The emphasis is not on what they did. The emphasis is on that those who believe the gospel and are generally converted will show signs of their salvation. They will show proof of their fellowship with Christ, evidences that they have become followers of Christ. Our focus is to simply allow God to use us to help others hear and to help them understand and choose the gospel of Jesus Christ. How devoted this morning are you to the gospel? How devoted are you to the gospel? How long has it been since you've had that conversation? I had the wonderful privilege this week of sitting down with lunch with a young man that's been attending our church off and on for about 2 years. Because of work schedules, they're not able to be here on Sunday morning. They'll be here tonight. His wife has been saved and grew up in a Christian home. He's raised Catholic his entire life. In fact, his parents of this day are die-hard Catholics. It bothers them that he's attending and learning here in a Christian church. His wife's burden, we prayed together for him. We finally were able to set up an appointment this week. We went down here to Capriccio's and had lunch together and talked life and sports and soccer. I'm a soccer coach. I need help. And he gave me some pointers on soccer. But every conversation that you and I have with people ought to always lead to the gospel. It may not happen in the first conversation. It may not happen until five or six conversations later. But at some point, the people we know and love and God has brought into our lives, we've got to get to the gospel. Armando, what do you believe about the gospel? Pastor, I'm so glad you asked me. I've been hearing you preach for 2 years. I've been here since my wife witnessing to me, and I know what I need to do. We went through the whole thing. I believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. I believe he lived a sinless life. I don't believe that Mary is my mediator. I believe Jesus is my mediator. I believe he did all of those things. I know my family would be disappointed, but I'm ready to repent of the Catholic Church and walk away from that false religion and follow Jesus Christ. I've known what I needed to do. I've just needed somebody to help me. And I said, well, I want to help you. And sitting at the lunch table in front of a crowded restaurant, Armando prayed with tears in his eyes, God, I'm so sorry I've waited so long to do this. But I'm trusting you. I'm receiving the gospel. And he'll be here tonight for a public profession. And he's going to get baptized. And I believe God's going to use his life and his family. And the thing that kept ringing in my ear was, I just needed somebody to help me. And I wonder if your neighbor feels the same way. They've known for a long time what they've needed to do. They just need you to help them. And even I was convicted this past week. Why haven't I talked to Armando about this sooner? I mean, we've had gospel conversations. And when I took them through premarital counseling, I emphasized the gospel. This is not going to work unless you have the gospel. And I asked him the decision, are you ready? Are you ready? I've done those things. But why has it taken me a while to get back to it? And I wonder how many people in our life are the same way. They just need some help. I need someone to take time out from the hecticness of their schedule and sit down and say, what do you think about the gospel? You see, when our lives are devoted to the gospel, everything else just kind of fades in the background because we're fulfilling our purpose in this world. Preach the gospel to people everywhere, to everyone we can. I want to be a gospel-centered Christian, don't you? I want my life to be lived for the gospel. I want my words to be seasoned with the gospel. I want to think about the gospel in my actions, even though I may not be having conversations. It's how I'm treating my wife in front of this other couple who needs the Lord. Is that going to affect the gospel witness? Is my lack of faithfulness to God's assembly going to affect my gospel witness? I want my attitude, even though I fail at this so often, that when I'm stuck in that traffic and so badly behind that slow driver, I don't want to just honk. I want to You don't know how good that makes me feel. Every day of my life, I think about laying it on there. Every day. But then that person the Lord gave us, the Holy Spirit, and if my wife's in the car, the other one. Quickly reminds us, you know, the church sticker's on the back of the car. I'm behind them. They won't get behind me. You know? I think about that. I honestly do. Call me weird, but I think about it. What if this person I'm riding on their rear end and I'm getting agitated and honking the horn at every red light? What? What? What if that's the next person who walks in the doors of these church? And they look up there. Oh. It wasn't me. We joke about that, but you know, gospel witness, done. Done. Gospel-serving Christians always make a difference. Self-serving Christians most often cause a disturbance. As much as it lieth within you, live peaceably with one another, the Bible says. You know how you do that? By making your life about the gospel. But if you make your life about yourself, there won't be peace with other people. There won't be testimonies to share the gospel. You look at your life today. Let's take honest evaluation. Am I making a difference? Or am I the one that always seems to be at the centerpiece of disruption? And whatever is true of you says a lot about where your focus is. Gospel-focused people make a difference. Self-centered people are always causing problems in the family, in the marriage, in the church, in the world. Jesus said, until I come, please live your life not for yourself. Live it for the gospel. Live it for the gospel. Paul said it like this in Philippians 1:27, only let your lifestyle, your conversation, be as it becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. Live for the gospel. Don't let your life become about anything else. Sure, have your hobbies, do your career. All of that's fine. But when it comes to the gospel and these things, those things should take a back seat. Only let your life be about the gospel. Until I come, hold fast to doctrine. Be devoted to the gospel. Thirdly, finally, until I come, Jesus says, rest in the ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ. Until he comes, may we rest in the ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ. So as we see here in verses 19 through 20, when Jesus ascended into heaven after his resurrection, his ministry did not cease. In fact, it had only just begun. And it's an ongoing ministry in our lives today and in our world. And until he comes, we're to be found resting in that ministry, trusting in his ministry, depending on that ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Well, what kind of ministry is it? Write these three things down and we'll conclude. Every Christian needs to understand this as we choose to rest, trust, and depend in the ministry of Jesus. Number one, it's a ministry of advocacy. It's a ministry of advocacy. What's Jesus doing now? How is he ministering now? Well, notice what the Bible says in verse number 19. It says, after he spoke to them, was received up into heaven, that is, he ascended, what was the first thing he did when he got to heaven? He sat down. Where did he sit? Not in a private place, but in the throne room of God. He sat down on the right hand of God. And that place where Jesus sits, according to the scriptures, is a place of advocacy. You understand what an advocate is? It's someone who goes to bat for you. It's someone who speaks for you. It's someone who is on your side. And the Bible teaches us that right now at 11:11 on this Sunday morning, that Jesus is sitting on the right hand of the throne of God, going to bat for us, advocating our cause, pleading with the Father when we fall short of his glory. And I love the imagery here. That yes, we have been saved, which means our sins have been forgiven, past, present, future. It's under the blood of Jesus Christ. But you know what Satan does? Satan loves to remind Jesus about our flesh. And he loves to remind God about our weaknesses and our imperfections. And even though we know doctrinally and we hold fast to the assurance and the security of our salvation, the devil is ongoing to the throne of God. Hey, you see Jonathan over there? Did you see him honk the horn at those people? You see what he said to his wife? You see how he treated his children? You see what he thought the other night when the Yankees lost? You see what's going on in his mind? He doesn't deserve you. Give him to me. And it's in that moment Jesus becomes our advocate. He looks to God the Father and says, no, God, he's one of ours. The cross has bought him. Your blood has purchased him. He is ours. And every day of your life, when you fail, when you come short, when you sin, Jesus is ministering on your behalf. He is going to God and pleading your case with the blood of his cross. It's a wonderful scene. 1 John chapter 2 says, my little children, these things I write unto you. If you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Thank God when I sin, Jesus is there. Hey, I'll take care of this. I'll take care of this. He's my advocate. That's his ministry. Number two, it's a ministry of intercession. You see, him sitting on the right hand of the throne of God there in verse number 19 is not just a position of advocacy. It shows us that Jesus Christ is also our intercessor. That means that the day we studied 2 or 3 weeks ago, when the veil was rent in twain in two, now allowing Jesus Christ to become our great high priest. Lambs no longer had to be an intercessor for us. Priests no longer have to be intercessors for us. Jesus Christ became the high priest. It means we can go to God anytime, anywhere. You don't have to come to me to get to God. You don't have to go to the Virgin Mary to get to God. You don't have to go talk to the Pope to get to God. We can go to God anytime, anywhere. He became our high priest. You know what that means? That means he's our intercessor. Pastor, what's Jesus doing for me right now? He's praying for you. Whew. What a thought. One of our precious ladies walked up to me this morning before I walked in the auditorium. She said, Pastor, I just want you to know that I pray for you every day. Oh, it made me feel so good. I love her so much. You know, Jesus prays for me every day. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He ever lives to pray for them. You who are going through financial problems, I want you to know this morning, Jesus is praying with you and he's praying for you about your finances. I believe that. Stephanie, Jesus is praying for you this morning. What a thought. That Jesus' ministry didn't end with giving us some job to do and then he went on to heaven and there he's waiting for us. No, he is ever working. He's more working for us now than he ever has. Praying for us to not enter into the temptation. Praying for us that we'll have strength in the midst of trials. Pray for us that we'll grow in our faith. Pray for us that we be devoted to the gospel. Pray for us that our marriages will be healed. Jesus Christ has a prayer list and you're on it. Amen. That's his ministry to us. He's interceding for us. He's going to bat for us. And then finally, what's his ministry today that I can rest in? I can rest in the ministry that Jesus has, which is a ministry of empowerment. Look at the final verse there in verse number 20. It says, and they went forth. They did exactly what Jesus told them to do, which is what you and I need to do. Let's go. Let's go hold fast into the doctrine. Let's go preach the gospel. Let's go rest in him. They went forth. Look at that verse 20. Don't pack up yet. Stay with me. They preached everywhere. Now, here's the key verse. The Lord working with them. Pastor, I'm afraid to share the gospel with somebody. Oh, friend, know that the Lord is going to work with you to share the gospel. The Lord is going to work with you as you explore that new ministry God has given you. The Lord is going to work with you as you raise your children. You're never alone as you follow the Lord in obedience. He's always with you. He's always in you. He is always for you. He has given us His Holy Spirit, who works with us, who empowers us to do His perfect will. That's His ministry. We don't rely upon ourselves. We don't depend upon us. We rest on His power. We rest on His strength. We depend upon His work and not our own successes. I think I find oftentimes the battle in my life is that I know that intellectually, but I'm not choosing to rest in that practically. I know God prays for me. I know He goes to bat for me when the devil wants to take me out. I know that His power is greater than any power I could ever wield. I know that. But so often I want to take it in my own hands. So often, instead of praying it, I want to just fix it. So often I find myself not needing anybody to speak up for me. And instead of resting in what Jesus desires to do for us, we fight and we feud and we get restless. We lose patience and strength and hope, and we stay up at all hours of the night. We're not sleeping good. There's no joy. We don't sing from a heart of worship. Why? Because the very things that Jesus said, chill, relax, we take it on. We try to deal with it ourselves. And maybe this is just another reminder where Jesus says, I'm coming, and until I come, would you just rest in me? Would you step back and take a breath? Get on your knees. Open your Bible. Depend on the Lord. And as we do that, look at the final verse and we're done. As we hold fast to doctrine, as we are devoted to the gospel, as we're resting in the Lord's ministry to us, for us, and with us, until He comes. I end this series through the Gospel of Mark the same way that Mark does. Think about it with me. He fights for me. He prays with me. He empowers me. Look at the last word. Amen. 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 Until He comes.